We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, as we begin another year, we ask that you be with us during these coming days and that you dwell within all of our hearts and fill us with your fullness as we continue to meditate upon the word which you've given us for the salvation of our souls. And grant that we may all be ready to receive our Savior when he comes again. We ask this in your name and in your grace and love and mercy. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us live by the speakerphones and also those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. Service this morning is coming from our home here in the outskirts of beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin. As we last Sunday celebrated again the birth of our Savior into this world in a manger at Bethlehem. And now, as we enter into another year, look forward into the future, wondering if perhaps this might be the year that the Lord comes to deliver his people. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us here at Water of Life to Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to be looking at verse 27, which is a little bit of a description of the terrible, terrible judgment that is coming. And it fits in with the theme of the new year, where on New Year's Eve we generally have a feeling of the passage of time, probably more so than any other time of the year. And we're going to read verses 26 and 27. Verse 26 we looked at a few weeks ago, but it kind of gives us the context. So Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and 27, and concentrating on verse 27. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. It happened on a little program on television, which was being moderated, and there were different clergymen from different denominations present. And the conversation swung around to hell. And one of the clergy members there made this statement: God is a God of love, and I just can't imagine a loving God sending anyone to suffer forever in a place called hell. Now, chances are you have heard these words, or at least the thought that they convey, spoken in our own day, maybe even by Christian people. And to these people, the fact that God is a God of love just doesn't fit in at all with what we read in Hebrews 10, verse 27. Or maybe we should put it the other way around. The words in Hebrews 10, verse 27 don't fit with their conception of the fact that God is love. Now, some of you I know have heard this before, but others of you perhaps have not. And there are others who are receiving CDs of the sermons here, and they're on the internet. And some of them may not be aware of this precious, precious truth. So we're going to repeat it again. First occurrences in Scripture are often extremely important. And to kind of get started on this, this idea of God being a God of love, which is true if you understand it correctly. But the first occurrence of love, the word love in the Bible, is found in Genesis chapter 22, verse 2. And this is extremely important because it lays the foundation of the meaning of love as the Holy Spirit uses it throughout all Scripture. Now, in the King James translation, the verse reads this way. Genesis 22, verse 2. God talking to Abraham. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah and offer him for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Now, the immediate context, of course, would be this, that Abraham loves his son Isaac. But there's a lot more here than this. Abraham is a type of God the Father here, and Isaac is a type of God the Son. And so the real key meaning of this is the Father loves the Son. Now, what does this mean? This means that the Father, who controls every single thing that's happening throughout all history, is working it all together for good to the Son, because the Father loves the Son. Now, it may not have looked like it when the Son was hung on the cross at Calvary and Golgotha, but remember, this is the first occurrence of the word love, and the context of it is that Abraham is supposed to sacrifice his son. That's the context of all this. So, in order to correctly understand history, you have to know this truth, that every single thing that happens is controlled by the Father, and it all happens because the Father loves the Son, and the Father is working everything together for good for the Son. We say, well, it sure doesn't look like it. No, it doesn't. But it'll look like it at the last day. Remember, God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So we've got to remember that. Okay, second occurrences in Scripture are also often extremely important. And the second occurrence of the word love in Scripture is found in the same book, Genesis, only a few chapters later, Genesis chapter 24, verse 67. In the King James, it reads this way, and Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. So the meaning here, the first meaning would be Isaac loved Rebekah. The deeper meaning would be just as the son loves the father, just as the father loves the son, so the son loves the bride that the father has given him. Get that straight. What does that mean? What does it mean for you? It means that the same Heavenly Father who is working all things together for the good of the Son, because he loves the Son, is also working everything together for good for you, because you're the bride of the Son. And the Son loves his bride, and the Father loves the bride of the Son also. That's what this means. So you look at your life, and there are times in there where it seems like everything is blowing up in your face. Well, you have the privilege of being able to trace all of this back to the hand of the Father and the hand of the Son. They control every single thing that's happening in the whole world throughout all history. And it's all working together for your good because the Father loves the Son and the Son loves his bride. Genesis chapter 24 is the longest chapter in the book. And it's a chapter showing how the Father chooses a bride for his Son through his servant, the Holy Spirit. It is one of the most blessed chapters in the whole Bible. And so in Genesis here, we've just looked at the first occurrence of the word love and the second occurrence of the word love. And these things, these meanings permeate all the rest of Scripture. Now, God is a God of love. That is certainly blessedly true. But it is just as true that he is a righteous God. And he's not just going to overlook sin. There has to be an answer for sin. There's got to be a payment made, one way or the other. And it is certainly true that the father's not going to give his son a bride that has a divided heart. What kind of a marriage would that be? Now, Jesus Christ came into the world to die for the sins of the world. Every single sin that's ever been committed can be covered and paid for by his precious blood. That is certainly true. It is also true that many people reject Jesus Christ. They do not want him. They choose to be members of the enemy camp. They hate him. And so those who reject the Son are going to suffer for their own sins. God is not going to overlook sin. A payment's going to have to be made one way or the other, and it's either made by Jesus Christ for me as my substitute, or if I reject Christ, then I'm going to pay the price for my own sins. There's no middle ground on this. John chapter 3, the same chapter that has the beautiful John 3:16 in it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. That chapter ends with these words. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Now, I don't know how much clearer that could be put. And this is what Hebrews chapter 10, verse 27 is talking about. The context here is people who have committed the sin of apostasy. They at one time were Christian, they turned away, they went back, like Judas Iscariot, they hated Christ. And what kind of a future do they have? A future that holds a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. The fact of the matter is that the existence of hell is one of the greatest proofs that God is a God of love. But remember, the Father loves the Son. The Father loves the Son. And what about those who hate the Son? Let's take a little look at a few of the words here in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 27. The word judgment occurs right about in the middle of it, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment. The word judgment is used in a couple different ways in Scripture. Sometimes it's a general term, which it talks about the upcoming day of judgment. An example would be Hebrews 9, verse 27, which we've already looked at. As it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. Sometimes the word judgment expresses the punishment itself. James 2:13, for he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy. It's talking about sin itself and the judgment itself being enacted because of the sin that was committed. 2 Peter 2:3, and through covetousness they shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. God is a righteous God, and the punishment is going to fit the sin down in hell. Hell is still hell, but there are degrees of punishment down there. So both meanings of judgment are probably involved here. The Holy Spirit doesn't have to pick and choose. The point being here, there's no middle ground here. You're either for Jesus Christ or you're against him. You're either covered by his blood or you're going to pay the price yourself. There's no middle ground. And again, to repeat the last verse of John 3, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Period. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Period. That's it. One thing or the other. So your eternity and mine all revolves around one person, and that's Jesus Christ. and what is our relationship to Him? Are we, by grace and love and mercy, His bride? Or are we members of the enemy camp? The word certain is a very, very interesting word in Scripture. It seems to me that a lot of times when the Bible talks about a certain something, it's very, very important, but you can't nail it down. A certain woman in Mark 5:25, who was she? Well, we really don't know. A certain nobleman, who was he? We already don't know. But I believe all of these people that are designated a certain person, I believe they're representative. And you and I can be represented by them. There's a teaching in it for us. And here, the word certain is we're not able to define it completely because it is so undefinable that no human heart can begin to even conceive it. Words would not even be able to scratch the surface on this. Talking about a certain fearful looking for of judgment. You know, there are some things that are so terrible, we can't even begin to get a handle on them. And the fact of the matter is, you know, that the most terrifying words that have ever been spoken, the most frightening words that have ever been spoken on the face of this earth, came from the lips of the Son of God. And they're recorded in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And this all fits in very well with the fact that God is a God of love. Because Jesus Christ is going to destroy His enemies and your enemies. And there's a lot of love in that. The salvation of God's people, His bride, and the destruction of their enemies always goes hand in hand. You can't have the one without the other. And if God didn't put away the enemy in hell, He would not be showing love toward His Son, and He would not be showing love toward the bride of the Son. But the first occurrence of the word love in the Bible tells us the Father loves the Son. Now think for a moment, just even, you can't even scratch the surface. Think of how terrible these words are, spoken by Jesus Christ in Matthew 25, verse 41, to the ones on His left hand. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Depart from me. Leave. You and I are going to be separated for the rest of eternity, all of eternity. Depart from me, ye cursed. And you know, even on this earth, the worst heathen are being blessed by Jesus Christ every single day. Every breath of air they take comes from Him. Every bite of food they get comes from Him. Every drop of water they drink comes from Him. There's one blessing after another that all comes through Christ. And think of what that means when He says, depart from me. That's terrible beyond imagination. The contrast is blessed beyond imagination. Come unto me. Which is it going to be for you? Which is it going to be for me? Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. This fire is not going to burn itself out. It's going to last forever. And there's going to be punishment there. There's going to be pain there. There's going to be fear there. There's going to be anguish there. And it's never going to end. It's eternal. It's everlasting. And it's specially prepared for the devil and his angels. And Satan's brood are going to take part of it. And we haven't even begun to scratch the surface on this yet. We'll wait till the judgment day for that. Okay, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment. Fearful. A contrast here again. How often did Christ tell his disciples, fear not? Don't be afraid. You don't have to be afraid of anything. Your Heavenly Father's controlling everything. I'm controlling everything. It's all working together for your good. You may not understand it now, but it is. Don't be afraid. You've got nothing to be fearful about. For the child of the devil, there's a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation. It indicates here a punishment that is so dreadful that when you even start to think about it, even scratching the surface, you're filled with horror and dismay. Think of the words in Revelation chapter 6. I'm beginning at verse 12. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal. And lo, there was a great earthquake. There are different earthquakes mentioned in the Bible. If I'm remembering correctly, I'm not sure if I am, but I believe there are seven specific ones. And this is the seventh one. This is the mother of all earthquakes. This is the big one. There was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth and the great men. Now you're talking about mighty warriors. And the kings of the earth and great men and the rich men. And the chief captains and the mighty men. And every bond man and every free man hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Now there are two specific animals, created beings that have been on the face of this earth that more than any other typify the dreadfulness and powerfulness of the devil. And one is Behemoth, what we would be known as dinosaurs, that's the ones that lived on the earth. And the other was Leviathan, a beast that lived in the sea. And Behemoth and Leviathan are the two most terrifying things that this earth has ever seen up till now. But there's going to be something much more terrifying than that. It's going to make Behemoth and Leviathan look like they're in kindergarten class. And that's the wrath of the Lamb. And the Lamb is Jesus Christ. And when he comes back for the heathen people, this is going to be a devastating, devastating day. They're going to wish and pray for the rocks of the mountains to fall on them and cover them, but that's not going to happen. Now, the word looking for, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. The word looking for would indicate that some people already have a taste of this. They have a foretaste of God's judgment in their conscience right now. And if you look into the spirit world, we get a little bit of an indication of this in the enemy camp also. And we're coming here to a truth right now that very often some of the most comfort that we have as God's people comes from the enemy camp. When the Holy Spirit takes us into the enemy camp and lets us listen in on what they're saying and what they're thinking. Now in Matthew chapter 8, verses 28 and 29, we had this. When he, Jesus, was come to the other side of the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils, coming out of the tombs exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. So you got these two guys that are living out in the cemetery, and they're so fierce that anybody that comes near there, they kill them. Now, nobody can come that way. And behold, they saw Jesus. And behold, listen to what they said. Behold, they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God?" They know who he is. They knew he was the Son of God. Annas and Caiaphas missed it. The scribes missed it. The Pharisees and Sadducees missed it. But the evil spirits didn't. They knew very well who. "We know who you are, Jesus, the Son of God." Now their question to him, "Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" Think of what that means. The members of the enemy camp know that they're going to be destroyed by the Son of God. They know that. The devil knows that he's a defeated warrior. And his evil spirits know it too. It's just a matter of time. They know that there's a time coming when they're going to be cast into the fiery lake. They know that. And it's comforting for you and I to know it also. Our enemies are not going to always walk through this earth seeking whom they may devour. There's going to be a time when they're going to be put away in the fiery pit of hell, and there's going to be a great gulf fixed between hell and heaven, and they can't cross it. The devil himself will not be able to cross it. That's very comforting for the bride of Christ to know that. Revelation 12 is almost a little summary of the history of the whole New Testament church. And I want to read it through quickly for your comfort and for mine. "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered." Now, this takes us to the manger at Bethlehem. Just as for 40 days and 40 nights, Goliath was out there on the plain challenging the children of Israel to send somebody down to fight with him. And they couldn't do it. They were all afraid. But on the 40th day, it happened that David was there. Well, so for 40 centuries, the devil's been issuing a challenge. Send somebody out to fight me. Well, now the battle is being joined. And it's being joined in the manger at Bethlehem. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. A couple wonders here. "And behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born." What chance is that little child going to have? He's going to be devoured as soon as he's born. And who can stop it? Well, God can. "And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God to his throne." Now, in this one verse, you've got the story from the manger in Bethlehem to the crucifixion to the ascension into heaven. And when Christ was crucified, his heel was bruised, yes. But he rose again the third day, and he's not going to have a limp in heaven either, just because of the bruised heel, but he crushed the head of the serpent. The battle was fought right there. And then the woman fled into the wilderness. Now her son is up in heaven, he ascended into heaven. The woman fled into the wilderness where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Okay, so you and I have a place for God, even in this world. It's a great and terrible wilderness, and we've got powerful enemies, but God has a place for us where he's going to protect us here. "And there was war in heaven." Now the scene shifts up to heaven. "There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels," and some people believe that Michael is another name for Jesus Christ. I'm one of them. "And Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought with his angels. and prevailed not, the dragon prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and the angels were cast, his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused us before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he hath but a short time. And then this is something for you and I to remember. Our archenemy, the devil, has only a short time left. Time is on our side. Every second that ticks away brings us closer to eternal glory. Time is on our side. And the devil's going to throw everything he's got, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, what did he do? He persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. So God has a little hiding place for her. Now, just as God destroyed the world with a flood back in the days of Noah, the devil tries the same thing. And the devil and the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. The devil always tries to imitate God, but it never works. Next verse, and the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So there's a war going on, and you and I are in the middle of it. Now the verse here talks about fiery indignation, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation. This describes the nature of the judgment. It is going to be a destroying by God's wrath. It's going to be fierce. It's going to be dreadful. Isaiah 66, verse 15 puts it this way, For behold, the Lord will come with fire, and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. This is going to be a terrible, terrible thing for those who are the enemies of God. Now, there was a foreshadowing of it, in the days where these Hebrew people were living. And we're talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. We'll get into that in a minute. But it's a graphic description of what happened, and it's going to devour the adversaries. There are warnings that God has given us already in this. When the Hebrew people read this verse, I'm sure one of the things they immediately thought of was the destruction of Nadab and Abihu. There went out a fire from the Lord and devoured him. They were offering strange fire before the Lord. They weren't doing it his way. They were doing it man's way. And they were burned up right at the altar. And the children of Israel never forgot that. And then you had the judgment visited upon what I call the unholy trinity, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, who formed this terrible movement against Moses, a rebellion against Moses, and they were rejecting God, not Moses, and the ground clave asunder that was under them, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up. You know that story. And they went down alive into the pit. Well, these are little foretastes of what the judgment day is going to be like for the heathen people on the last day. And those who are enemies of Christ are going to taste of this. And another man put it this way: God's wrath shall devour them, as far as all happiness, all blessedness, all hopes, and all comfort, and all release. They're going to lose all of that, but it will not consume their being. This is the fire that shall prey upon them and never utterly consume them. It's an eternal fire. It's never going to go out, because they're not going to be annihilated. They'll wish they could be, but they won't be. They're going to live forever. Let's put it, die forever. It's going to be an eternal hellfire. It's a terrible, terrible thing. Now, looking at the Hebrew people to whom this epistle was written, many of them had lost almost everything they had. A lot of them had had their property taken away. They had suffered financial loss. They lost their friends. We're going to find this out later. They lost their friends. They couldn't go into the temple anymore. They were barred from it. They were excommunicated from it, because the VIPs had already decided if anybody confesses that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, they're going to be kicked out, excommunicated. And when Christ was crucified, he wasn't crucified upon the altars in the temple at Jerusalem. He was crucified outside the city. And so the book of Hebrews says, let us go with him outside the camp. Now, so these Christian Hebrews were looking at all this. Their lives were in danger. Their friendships had been lost. They couldn't have all the amenities of the temple anymore. But when this epistle was written, it was written in the year 64 AD. And there were only six more years left for that temple to stand. Herod had been building the temple for 46 years. Herod was a builder. And this was a marvelous building. And the disciples were very much taken in with it. The opening verses of Matthew 24, Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. They were very impressed with this structure. Jesus Christ was not. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And so to the heathen people of that day, our advice would be this. If you're not going to come to Christ, our advice would be, enjoy what you've got right now, because it's not going to last for very much longer. 6 years later, the Roman legions came in and ravaged the Holy Land and destroyed the temple. And there's a description of this from the Jewish writer Josephus. It has been called the most terrifying account that has ever been written. It was a terrible, terrible thing. Some people believe, myself included, that there wasn't one of God's elect that was destroyed at that time, because they had come with Jesus outside the camp. And the ones who were still inside, they were the ones that got it. Okay, there is a terrible day of reckoning coming for the enemies of Jesus Christ, for your enemies and mine. Let's remember that it's for our comfort. And it's not wrong to pray for that. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves his bride. And the enemies of the Father and the enemies of the Son and the enemies of the bride are going to be put away. And we can say hallelujah to that.